And as you do, if you can open your Bible, the book of Daniel, you can go back to Daniel chapter 1. We finished the last chapter of Daniel last week, and so today we're going to kind of recap our study of this book. What a wonderful study it's been for the last number of months. I hope that you have encountered and heard the voice of God through these pages, through God's word in this really amazing book, the book of Daniel. I hope that it has encouraged your soul. I hope it's challenged you. I hope it's fed you. Because indeed, it's a part of the scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and it's useful. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, including the book of Daniel. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we look back and kind of recap this book together, I'm hoping to see three things. I'm hoping to see how Daniel points us to Jesus, for sure. And then secondly, I'm hoping to see how Daniel speaks to and encourages all of us here this morning. And then lastly, I'd love to see how Daniel can encourage and challenge our dads today on Father's Day. And let me add my voice to all the dads. So many of you that I deeply respect for the dads that you are and the grandfathers, the granddads that are here today. Love you and respect you. So let's start with this question. How does the book of Daniel point us to Jesus? And we know for sure that it does because of what Jesus himself said, particularly on the road to Emmaus. I wonder if you remember this story. Right after the resurrection, there were these two men that were going home, essentially, and Jesus kind of concealed his identity and came upon these men and asked them what they were talking about, and their answer was kind of a lament. They're like, how in the world do you not know what's been going on this weekend? It was the weekend of the crucifixion of Christ. And they said, and by the way, these women went to the grave and Jesus isn't there. And Jesus said this to them. He said in verse 25 of Luke 24, he said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, including Daniel, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, we obviously don't have documentation of this master biblical theology class that pointed to Jesus from the mouth of Jesus himself. We can only wonder, but what I do wonder is when Jesus got to Daniel in that conversation, what do you think that he drew attention to? How did he show those two men how Daniel itself had pointed directly to him? And that's been one of our goals through this entire series, not to make so much of Daniel that we miss who Daniel was pointing to, the true and greater Daniel who was to come in Daniel's time, but who has come, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So how has Daniel pointed us to Christ? Well, the first thing is certainly through some of the themes of Daniel, and I think about the theme of exile, the theme of leaving your home to live out your calling in a place that is foreign to you. Let's just go right back to the beginning. Daniel 1, verse 1. Do you remember this? In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom, all wisdom endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace. And then it goes on, of course, but what we know is that Daniel and his three friends were forcibly taken from their home to live out their calling from God in a foreign place as exiles. But of course, we know that this directly points to Jesus, the true and greater Daniel, because he freely left the glories and perfection of heaven to enter into our world, to live out his obedience and his calling from his Father in human skin, and to live out his obedience and calling from his Father on the dirt of this earth, of our earth, which was foreign in one way to him. You see, when you ever get that feeling, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're part of the people of God, if you ever get that feeling that you just don't feel home in the place that we live, when you have that C.S. Lewis moment, do you remember what he said? This is a quote, pretty well known. You've probably heard me say it a number of times. C.S. Lewis says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Which means, if that's true, there's something about our hearts and our experience that's not going to feel fully home in this world. Jesus knows the feeling of exile. He left heaven's glory to come. But Daniel also points to Jesus in the uncompromising faithfulness to God, certainly that Daniel exemplified. Daniel seemed so unwavering, didn't he? I mean, there's hardly, we don't point to the characters of the Bible and just say, hey, these were perfect characters. As a matter of fact, if you study them, you find major failures in most of the heroes of the faith. But they're hard to find in Daniel. Throughout this study, we've seen Daniel as so unwavering, so courageous, so radically faithful to God, even at great threat and cost. And all of this for a lifetime. And yet we know that Daniel was still a sinner. He was weak. Daniel needed a savior, one that his life actually pointed to, one who would not just be radically faithful and uncompromisingly faithful at the right moments of his life, but one greater than Daniel, who was perfectly faithful to God in every moment of his life. Jesus Christ. Jesus achieved a perfect righteousness that Daniel never could. And it's through the gospel, through faith in the gospel, that his perfect righteousness gets credited to us. Jesus' perfect faithfulness in the world in which he lived, and Jesus' perfect engagement in the world in which he lived, is given to us through the gospel. His perfect righteousness covers us. We're going to come back to that in just a moment, but Daniel points to Jesus. Daniel would be appalled if this book pointed to him. He'd be appalled, especially now what he knows and what he sees in the presence of Christ in heaven now. He's like, no, my life is a dim reflection, but yes, a mirror to point you to Christ, which he has done. We know that Daniel also directly points to Jesus in the prophecies about Jesus, right? We know that Jesus is the stone that breaks the nations of the world and establishes the forever kingdom of God. Saw that in chapter 2. And we know that Jesus is the Son of Man in chapter 7. Chapter 7 stands really at the heart of the book of Daniel. And do you remember why? It's because Daniel 7 stands at the heart of Jesus' own self-identification. Chapter 7 was all about the Son of Man. The Son of Man figure who is given authority and power and seated, right, rises in the clouds to the right hand of the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of Christ himself. Jesus never referred to himself as the Messiah. Do you remember that? While dozens and dozens did. Instead, dozens and dozens of time, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Certainly with Daniel 7, richly marinating in his heart and in his mind, all the way up to the point of his crucifixion. You remember this scene in Matthew 26? The high priests are questioning him at his trial. says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I mean, if ever there's a mic drop moment. And we know this because the high priest tore his clothes and said, kill him. Kill him. Because Jesus knew he was the Son of Man. In that moment, Daniel 7 is affecting and speaking to the Son of God in flesh and encouraging him. It's just so powerful. And then finally, Daniel points us to Jesus as over and over the true reign of God, the supremacy of God over all the kings of the nations, the sovereign power of God over all that he has made, the spiritual realm that exists where God is in control of all things, of all men, of all women, of every nation. This is a powerful theme throughout the book of Daniel. And it's a kingdom that Jesus reigns over now. And rightly does Philippians 2 remind and reinforce this most profound reality. It says to us at first, have this mind among yourself in verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Daniel has pointed us to this reality that the exaltation of Jesus was going to come because the beast would crush him in our place. And through his death on the cross, where he took our sin and judgment upon himself, by which we can be saved, we can sing songs about forgiveness of our sins and being cleansed, though our sins are scarlet, we can be white as snow. Why? Because Christ died on the cross in obedience to his Father, and therefore God has exalted him and given him the name above every name. Jesus Christ right now is King of every nation, King of every ruler, King of every power, King of every authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth right now. And Daniel has showed us this. So look, it's been a joy to see Jesus in the pages of Daniel, just like Jesus said we should. And I continue to wonder what Jesus said to those men. I imagine he might have gone further, but this book has indeed pointed us to Jesus. So that second question, well, how does this book speak to all of us? What is it that we should, maybe in this moment as we come to the end, glean from this? How does it connect? How does this book connect to us? Which is difficult at times because it's an ancient story. We've talked about that. Part of it's written in Hebrew. Part of it's written in Aramaic. There are these apocalyptic, prophetic sections. We were much more comfortable in the fiery furnace section and the lion's den section, right? Those are a little bit easier. But this whole book connects to us. Certainly the major point of connection goes back to that beginning idea. It's found in the theme of exile. I think that that's a way that we're meant to connect. The concept and reality of exile unites the people of God in Daniel to us today. Because the people of God are still described as exiles, as foreigners, as strangers, living in a home that's not our true home, our final home. And so we must make that connection. that we have more in common with the people of God 400, 500 years before Jesus, BC. We have more in common with them than you have with the American sitting next to you at work in some ways, because of our experience as the people of God. And so this theme of exile connects us, but then within exile are these ideas of flourishing and suffering. These are the features of exile. And I wonder if you've picked up on this. Do you know what the features of a sports car are? I mean, if you just had to pick two, I'd say fast and flashy. I know there's probably a ton more than that. What are the features of fireworks, if you had to pick two? Loud? Did I hear loud? What else? Fiery, super sparkly, whatever, right? So what are the features of exile? The features of exile are flourishing and suffering in Scripture. Those are the features. Think about flourishing. There are so many ways that we saw Daniel flourish in Babylon. As a matter of fact, the title of this whole series has been Thriving in Babylon, because Jeremiah, prophet of the Lord, encouraged this, spoke God's word over them, spoke God's desire over them for flourishing in Babylon. God's desire is for flourishing for his exiles as we live and engage in the world around us, as we're faithful to God, but as we do normal life. God says, get jobs. He says, work hard, raise families, make things better around you, experience the favor of God and all of the open doors that he gives you in every vocation of your life and all of the callings, all of the places that God puts you. Because you are the people of God, wherever you are, heaven meets earth right there. And a possibility of the kingdom of God and kingdom realities in every calling of your life. God desires us to flourish at home, at work, at school, in the community, in government, at play, at rest. I'm currently reading a biography. Actually, I just finished it last night. I couldn't sleep. Reading is like my sleeping pill, by the way. I just read until I can't hold my Kindle anymore, and it falls, and I fall asleep. Last night, that didn't happen for a long time. So I ended up finishing the biography of John Newton that I was reading by Jonathan Aiken, and it's fantastic, as you can imagine. Maybe you know about him. But it was this past week that I got to the part about the incredibly influential role that John Newton played in William Wilberforce's life, especially during the time when William Wilberforce really was radically saved. He was saved from a life of dissipation and gambling and drunkenness. And at the same time, William Wilberforce was a rising star as a member of Parliament. But he hit this crisis moment, and again, maybe you've seen the movies or the stories, Amazing Grace, certainly, but it shows this crisis as William Wilberforce wondered if he should give up his job in the government in order to pursue full-time ministry. And it was at that moment that John Newton, his friend and pastor, clearly saw the importance of what God had called Wilberforce to, especially as he worked toward the abolishment of the slave trade through his government job. He encouraged Wilberforce to stay in Parliament for the work of God. That there's nothing more special to entering into the full-time ministry than to be and do heaven meeting earth where you are in your work, in your job. So at one point, this is what Newton wrote to his friend. At a particular tough moment, and there were many of these in Wilberforce's life, but Newton says, "My heart is with you, my dear sir. I see, though, from a distance, the importance and difficulties of your situation. May the wisdom that influenced Joseph and Moses and Daniel rest upon you, not only to guide and animate you in the line of political duty, but especially to keep you in the habit of dependence upon God and communion with him in the midst of all the challenges or changes and bustle around you. Look, isn't he speaking to an exile who's called by God to flourish in the place that God has planted him? God means for us to thrive in Babylon. As we develop the habit of dependence upon God and communion with God in the midst of all the changes and bustles. Does that describe anybody's life? Changes and bustle. Changes and bustle. That's like every day, isn't it? At some level. Look, moms, dads, students, employees, employers, servicemen and women, grandpas, grandmas, inventors, guacamole makers at Chipotle. What has God called you to do? Amen. Whoever said that, amen. Let's wrap this up. Hungry. The question is, what has God called you to do? What are the places that God has called your feet to go? In interaction with whom? And here's my question. How do you believe that God is calling you to flourish in that place? To flourish. To thrive as the people of God in that location. How is heaven and earth connecting as you feed children, or paint houses, or sell cars, or study hard and do well on your tests, or serve your clients, or defend your country, or work at the highest levels of government, or make guacamole at Chipotle? Look, it's important what we do here as we gather. We gather every Sunday, but every Sunday we scatter. We scatter as those who are in exile, who God means to flourish. That's how this connects to us. It's meant to encourage us. But you remember, the two features of exile, they're not just flourishing, it's also suffering. Two features of exile are flourishing and suffering. Do you remember the experience of utter loss in Daniel's life? We just touched on it at the very beginning, chapter 1. The loss of home, the loss of comfort. I mean, just imagine somebody marching through those doors right now and grabbing you and taking you to the middle of Africa. To Siberia. To the jungles of South America. And there you are. Like, this is traumatic loss. All life disrupted. Loss of identity. They had their names changed. Loss of position. Loss of wealth. Loss of the palace. Loss of the temple of God. Loss of all that they had known, including potentially the loss of the potential of a family line as they were given into the care of the chief of the eunuchs. So exile equals loss, but also, that's just for anybody in exile, but the desire to live faithfully to God or for God in Babylon, especially in any anti-God culture, comes at a tremendous cost. I think one of the most powerful verses in Daniel, this is the one that I've just wanted to land on today, especially as it connects to us all. It was in chapter 11, and I kind of skimmed over it when we were in chapter 11 because we were in that history lesson section. So much of that was about Antiochus Epiphanes and this time between the testaments, and so we covered that. But in verse 32, it says, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." So that's the first part of this verse, but here's the second part. "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. What a prophetic and inspiring challenge to us all. And don't these 13 words capture the heart of the whole book? To stand firm, radically faithful to God, and to take action, fully, incredibly engaged. I think it's a verse that maybe you would say in the best moment, yes, Lord, let that be me. In my lifetime, may I stand firm and may I take action. May my life reflect radical faithfulness and full engagement. I want to be this. I want to know my God and I want to stand firm and I want to take action. But I'm just telling you that will come at a great cost to you. That will come at a great cost to you. 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Look, there's a kind of suffering that we are called to as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. It's not an easy road. It's not a wide road. It's not popular. You know what's become popular? And it breaks my heart. Deconstruction has become popular. It's become popular right now. And I'm not talking about questioning things. I'm not talking about reevaluating, trying to understand. I'm talking about the complete abandoning of the faith. Talking about turning your back, tearing it all apart to walk away from Jesus. And that's considered courage right now. Social media is filled with the stories, as if it's a popular thing. And I'm telling you, I don't think a week goes by that my heart doesn't break to see either the progress or the result of deconstruction in the lives of people I love. Brothers and sisters, we used to go to the house of the Lord together. We've seen glorious things together. And by the way, I know that there are so many factors that contribute to what we are seeing. There is such disillusionment with evangelicalism, disillusionment with the church, with institutions. There is so much disillusionment with how the church interacts with culture in negative or harmful or even embarrassing ways. There's been damage done by the hypocrisy and abuse of leaders. You might be angry at me for even saying anything about this because of the role that I've played or other spiritual leaders have played in your disillusionment. But can I just say that there's a different option to deconstruction? Can I just say that? And it's called standing firm in the Bible. It's called standing firm in the book of Daniel. Those who know their God will stand firm, it says. Amen? We saw this last week. Blessed are those who wait and arrive. Do you remember that? Blessed are those who wait and arrive. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness. For my name's sake, Jesus said. There's a kind of courage that chooses to believe, to follow Jesus. Not leaders, not institutions, but Jesus for a lifetime. It's a possibility. And by the way, let me also just say that it is my deepest conviction that in all of the stories that are breaking my heart, it seems week after week, I believe God is at work. I believe God is at work. He is the sovereign one writing the stories of my friends and family's lives. He is the one. Amen? He is the one. And he is the only one that is able to heal the hurting and to reveal himself. Prodigals come home in the story of God. Amen? Prodigals come home. But here's what I'm saying. Prodigals come home in the story of God, but Daniels also stand firm in the story of God. And that's one of the things that we've learned. So here comes the big question: how? How does that work? How do the Daniels stand firm? That's a good question, isn't it? For a lifetime, we've drawn attention, actually a lot of attention, to Daniel's age in this book. He was probably 70 or 80 years old in the lion's den, right? You remember that? Fully faithful, fully engaged for a lifetime. I wonder if you can do like a mental thought thing, imaginary thing. I wonder if you can imagine yourself at the end of your life. Imagine yourself at the end of your life. Through the miracle of these apps that I probably shouldn't put my face on because now the government knows all the contours or whatever. But check this out. I did one of these aging apps. You know what I'm saying? Like, put your face. So that's Father's Day 2041, Eric Hughes. The sad thing is I actually kind of feel like that could be next month. I could be looking like that. All right, take that down because I want you to put yourself there. What do you look like? Seriously, take that down. Maybe we could start a hashtag, faithful to the end. Go do that. Go get your app if you feel comfortable. Government's watching. But put yourself, put it on the oldest age possible, and hashtag faithful to the end. If that's you, what's it going to take to get there? How is that going to work? And here's the answer I've come up with: only through our union with Christ, the one greater than Daniel, who is working his perfect character in us and transforming us into his image. It might seem like a weird answer to that question, but let me try to explain it this way. If you think about Daniel on the outside of us, Daniel on the outside of us as a book from the Bible will always be informational and inspirational to us. The book of Daniel has the power to inspire faithfulness, to inspire engagement, to inspire perseverance, to inspire better choices, to inspire courageous actions. The stories and message of Daniel are inspiring. And by the way, that means that they can also be condemning, because who really is like Daniel? But there's a kind of conclusion that says, I am inspired to be more like Daniel. That's what that question is getting at. If that's me in 20 years, 30 years, will I have been like Daniel is a way to ask the question. And I think that it's certainly appropriate to ask that question because Daniel is a part of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He's a part of the great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's a part of the all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for training in righteousness. So it's appropriate to ask that question. He stands as an example. We should all want to be more like Daniel than we are right now, especially, by the way, the dads here this morning on Father's Day. For the sake of your family, for the sake of your kids, for the sake of the example that you are setting in your home for those who are watching, if you have a desire to be more like Daniel in your life, that is a good conclusion. But again, the big question is, how is that going to happen? It's not with Daniel on the outside of us, inspiring us, encouraging us until we move on to a different section of Scripture. It's only going to happen with Christ in us. That's how this works, through our union with Christ, the one greater than Daniel, who is working his perfect character in us and transforming us into his likeness. In other words, our highest goal is higher than Daniel, because Daniel is the one who pointed us to Christ. So to say I want to be like Daniel is incomplete. It's right and it's good, and I think it's noble. But look, Christ has such a greater calling for our lives than that. Because when he saves us, he indwells us. And when he indwells us, he promises to take over and transform us into his likeness, which is so much eternally better than Daniel's. That's how this works. It's not through inspiration that we're going to make it to the finish line. It's through transformation. It's through God at work, through his Son, through his Spirit in us, just like he promised to do. Look at Romans 8:29. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Daniel. No, right? To be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. 2 Corinthians 3:18, how does it work? And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Look, our hope for transformation is only found in the one transforming us from the inside out. Therefore, if you want that to be said about you at the end of your days, that there was something of a Daniel-ness about your life, it's going to be because of Jesus in you, working his character into you. Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus. And as we love Jesus and listen to Jesus and follow Jesus and are empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, and as we are preserved by Jesus, we become like Jesus for a lifetime. That's how it works. Look, I was mowing my lawn on Monday, and I'm just dying for an illustration of something that once it enters, it takes over, where it's only a matter of time. And I was so bummed out because I'm literally mowing my lawn, and I can think of nothing except negative examples. Isn't it interesting that when you think about something that invades, something that enters and then spreads and consumes, and it's only a matter of time, what do you think of except bad things? Certainly sin is like that, right? When sin entered into the world and entered into our nature, there's not a part of us that it doesn't touch, right? It consumes. It says, I've got you. Or think about this virus, coronavirus. When it enters, it goes, well, viral, right? It spreads. There's a sense that it says, you're mine, and it affects your whole body. It's only a matter of time. Or maybe a parasite, maybe that's gross, I don't know. Parasite enters, invades, grows, reproduces. It says, you're mine. It's only a matter of time until it's everywhere. Certainly cancer. Aren't we all grateful that cancer can be treated and can be fought back and removed? We praise God for remission. But sometimes, as we know, that it seems like that once it's detected, it just seems to say, you're mine. You're mine. And it spreads, and sometimes it seems like it's only a matter of time. I was thinking it's even that way with a temptation. The moment a temptation enters your mind and gets that foothold, the idea enters your mind, it's almost as if it says, you're mine. It's just a matter of time until you indulge. Isn't it sad? I'm literally, it was a nice day, mowing my lawn. It's like, this is awful. But then, thought came to my mind, isn't it awesome then that Jesus in his wisdom redeems that by saying through the miracle of regeneration, when you are saved, I enter into you, I indwell you, and in that moment I say, you're mine. You're mine. It's not just viruses and diseases and nasty things. At that very point, Jesus says, I will take over. I will transform you from one degree of glory to the next until one day you are fully glorified and your entire eternity is mine for the glory of my Father. Isn't that awesome? That's what Jesus is doing right now inside of us. Transforming us. Calling us. Let's put our verse up again. The people who know their God. Calling us to this. This is God's word. Shall stand firm and take action. It speaks to all of us. And I wonder, and worship team, you can come. I wonder if you just think about this for a moment. Let's reflect just a couple of minutes. Let's not waste Daniel. But I wonder if you could think about a place that God is calling you to stand firm right now. And I'm not going to give a list of examples. I'm just going to leave this to you and the Lord. A place in your life where you're tempted to compromise. Where you, as the people of God, where heaven meets earth, are telling lies about God and his kingdom. Because of some pressure or because of something. Is there a place in your heart that the Lord is talking to you right now? About a place that he desires to help you and empower you to stand firm. Radically faithful. Not unlovingly, not judgmentally faithful. Not insensitively. Not as a jerk faithful. Not boisterous and arrogant and rude faithful. But radically faithful. Between you and your heart with the Lord. Or is there a place that God is calling you to take action? Fully engaged. Someone that he's calling you to love. Something that he wants to do in your perspective of work. You say, I hate my job. Love the weekend, I hate Monday, and it's coming. It's right around the corner. But you haven't thought that as an exile, the concept of flourishing in Babylon, in that place that God has called you to. Maybe you just would ask God to open your eyes, to show you why you're there. To seek him for what he's calling you to do, to engage. By the way, instead of looking to ourselves now for the strength to do that, the power to do that on our own, to present that place of faithfulness to God or that place of engagement to God, let's all look to Christ and ask him to work that into us, right? That's how change is going to happen.